All right, Hebrews 8. Are things getting better or worse in the world? Well, it depends on your perspective. Max Roser is an economist at the University of Oxford and the founder of World in Data. He concludes on virtually all the key dimensions of human material well-being. Material well-being is the key. Poverty, literacy, health, freedom, and education. The world is extraordinarily better than it used to be. I mean, it's better in many ways. We don't have outhouses anymore, at least many that I'm aware of in this country. I really appreciate having a smartphone rather than a phone that hangs on the wall and you have a party line where a lot of people are on the line. I appreciate the fact when I was growing up, there were small grocery stores that you would go to and you have to travel to them. Now we have a Target Supercenter within walking distance. I like that. So there are a number of material blessings that we have in this country. But a recent survey, people were asked this question: all things considered, do you think the world is getting better or worse? And what did they conclude? Worse. Now, if we're doing materially better, then there must be another reason why people are concerned. And my conclusion is the reason people are concerned, and they may not be able to articulate it this way, is that there's a heart issue. There's something going on in the world that's just not right, and things are not getting better. In Hebrews chapter 8, the author is writing to Jewish converts to the Christian faith. They're living under Roman persecution. And what he wants them to hear is, folks, a relationship with Jesus will make your life better. Trust in him. And so in our passage, he goes through, really that's the point of our passage, what makes Jesus better? What is it about him that will make our lives better? So this is what we want to look at today. And I've listed a few from our passage. First of all, Jesus is a better high priest. In verses 1 through 2, he writes, the main point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Now, the readers of Hebrew scriptures would be struck by two things. The first would be this: Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne. No priest would sit at the right hand of the throne, no Levitical priest. That would be far beyond anything that they could have dreamed of. That just wouldn't have happened. In the Old Testament, you never have a priest who is both a priest and a king, with the exception of Melchizedek, that we've not talked about, that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 7. Let's talk just a little bit about Melchizedek. Melchizedek first appears in the Bible in Genesis 14, verse 18. Abraham has just finished a battle, and then he goes to Salem. Salem is Jerusalem. So as he arrives in Jerusalem, we read, this is Genesis 14, 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God and blessed Abraham. Nothing is mentioned about Melchizedek again till Psalm 110, verse 4, where King David writes, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Now that phrase, in the order of Melchizedek, is important. Melchizedek is not recorded in any genealogy. It's not recorded when he died. Abraham is a person who accepted God on the basis of faith, and Melchizedek is a priest who blesses Abraham by faith. And what the author of Hebrews wants us to see is that Jesus is not connected with the Levitical priesthood. And the big picture the author wants us to see is that Jesus perfectly fulfills what was foreshadowed in Genesis with Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's character as a king, priest, righteousness, and peace is fulfilled in the perfection of Christ. Melchizedek's qualifications, being without genealogy and without beginning or end, prefigured Jesus, who had no priestly genealogy or no priestly term of service, but was appointed by God and ministers eternally. All right, if anyone asks you who Melchizedek is, can you answer it now? Really? I hope so. I believe Melchizedek was an actual real person. There are a number of speculations about him. I would say he was a real person who was a priest, and he lived in Jerusalem. That was him. And that's all I want to say about it, as Forrest Gump would say, because that's all we have in the Bible. But he was a priest king, and that's why the author of Hebrews connects that all together. Now, the second thing we're told in Hebrews chapter 8 is that though Christ is a priest, he's serving and ministering, and as he does, he's seated. Now, no Levitical priest would sit. Levitical priests had to get up and do things, right? They're always, messing around doing things, sacrificing animals and doing things like that. That's what a Levitical priest did. He didn't sit, just sit. So what in the world is Christ doing seated? He's seated because he has conquered all of sin. He's a priest who lives in heaven, and he now rules. That's what the word seated means. Now, this is what the author of Hebrews writes in verses 3 through 5. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one to also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests whom offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. The author is reminding us that everything that took place in the high priesthood and the Levitical priesthood is a shadow or a copy of something that Christ gives us in a better way in heaven. So Christ is a better high priest. There's no longer a need to go to a priest and confess your sins to an actual person. You can go directly to Jesus Christ, who's our high priest, and know that, as Hebrews has told us, he's been tempted in every way that we were, and yet he did not sin, so he understands us. And we also know that he will forgive our sins because he went to the cross for us. So Jesus is a better high priest. Secondly, and this is an overall theme in this passage, we have a better covenant, a new covenant, through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant has better promises. Jesus gives us a radical new view of a covenant relationship with God. Okay, what is a covenant? How would you define a covenant? What's the difference between a covenant and a contract? Because I think a lot of people get confused when they hear the word covenant, they think of the word contract. And I would say that's an inadequate synonym for what the Bible means when it talks about covenant. And I've written what I think. A covenant is a relationship that is totally binding and yet totally intimate at once. In our culture, we tend to pit the personal against the legal and formal, but that's not the Bible's view of a covenant. The Bible says the more intimate, the more delightful, the more personal a relationship, the more binding, the more solemn, and the more legal it should be. The reason is the Bible, biblical understanding, shows us a paradox of human nature. We love to be contract people. We like to write laws and make contracts with each other so that we're taken care of. And the Bible would tell us, no, that's not a covenant. There are times when you need to make contracts, But that's not what I think a covenant is. A covenant, for example, would be like a deep friendship. Now, you may never say, because it would be creepy, but you have a deep friendship with someone and you say, you know, I now have a covenant relationship with you. And they go, really? Okay. Don't want to hear it, but fine. But the truth is, the longer our friendships with other people, the deeper they get, the more we get to know each other. And if you have a relationship where you can go to the person when you're really struggling and in your need, and you know that person will care for you no matter what happens in your life, that is a covenant. Especially if you have Christ at the center. That is a covenant with the other person. Now, of course, a covenant in marriage should be even deeper. The idea of a covenant is that you're willing to put your needs before someone else's, and you'll drop everything to be with that person when they need you. There's really nothing like it. Now, do you know why God wants these kinds of covenants? Because we need them. We need to have that safety and security in knowing there are people that we can go to who will care for us and be with us no matter what happens in life. So, what makes this covenant better? Well, God talks about the old covenant. He had a relationship with the people of Israel, but it was conditional. Look at verse 9. God says, they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. It's a conditional relationship. In the new covenant, look at verse 12, it tells us, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the opposite. In the old covenant, God sees our sins, and he turns his face from us. In the new covenant, God sees our sins, and he turns away from our sin. He even turns away from the memory of our sin. Look at verse 12. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, in this new covenant, there's even a better inwardness. This is what we read in verse 10. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. The problem with the old covenant is that it was focused on the external way that you worship God. It was about external things. Its laws were written on stone tablets. They provided no internal power to live them out. Now, it's true that there were some that were memorizing the Bible, the Old Testament, and passing that along to their children, which was good, but something more radical was needed for the people of God so that they could have a new, lasting covenantal relationship, and that's what they needed was a change of heart. They needed an inward change instead of being focused externally in what you do. Now, there have been many people at this church, you may not be one of them, that have had heart issues. Some people at our church have had a valve replacement. Other people have had bypass surgery. Some of you are too young, and I'm glad about that. Others of you have had stents put in. One man in our church has had a heart transplant. Now, what I want to get you to see is that even though those hearts are the same, they're made better by those surgeries. That's the intent. And what I want you to hear spiritually is that as we grow in Jesus Christ, he begins to change our hearts, our spiritual hearts, so that we're different people. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. The old covenant has passed away. The new covenant is here. Now, in this new covenant, we have a better relationship. Verse 10 continues, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a very personal promise. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's a deeper, more satisfying way than anyone on the outside can imagine that don't know Jesus Christ. It's a very personal thing. My people means he takes us to himself. And when that happens, everything in your heart begins to change. A woman said to a pastor long ago, "What I hate about this, it seems like everybody says, you need to submit to God's will. I have to adjust to God. Why do I always have to adjust to God?" And the pastor said, "That's not true. God adjusted to you when he sent his son to live among us and to die on the cross. He adjusted to our sinfulness and said, I'm going to be faithful to you even if you're not faithful to me." Now, something else happens when you are in the new covenant with Jesus. You have a better knowledge. No longer will they teach their neighbor, the scripture says, or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now, when you think about it, in the old covenant, the law was given corporately to the people of Israel. There were even those who didn't know God who were under that covenant. In the new covenant, Christ, because he died for us, makes a personal relationship with every one of us. And the new covenant promises even better forgiveness. It says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is what the old covenant could not do. Under the old covenant, sins were never completely forgotten. Let's pause for a minute. I think there's a misconception among some about sins. And the truth is, often we don't forget our sins, right? They're still kind of there going, "Remember that one? Remember that one?" Sometimes I'll be driving down the road, "Remember that one? I do remember that one." And we don't forget. But guess who forgets? God forgets. Now, why would I say that? Verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." God never forgets anything. In fact, he cannot forget unless he wills to do so, and our passage promises he wills to do so because he loves us that much. All right, I want to put it all together to see if you've been tracking with me. Let's see if you have been. Jesus is a better priest. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling, he's reigning, he's a better priest. We have a better covenant because of Jesus Christ. The idea of a covenant is that someone is willing to put their needs before your needs and you're willing to care for them. That's a covenant. That's Jesus. In the new covenant, we have a better relationship. I will be their God, they will be my people. It's personal. The new covenant will supply us with superior knowledge. In the old covenant, Mount Sinai, it was corporately given, but in the new covenant, it's personally given, and it's given in your heart. So I want to ask these questions. How do you know if you're in a new covenant relationship with Christ? How do you know that? First of all, there's intimacy rather than formalism. When Jesus taught during that era, there were Pharisees and Sadducees that were the head of the Jewish religious folks. They were the priests, in effect, and they were actually. And they were all about looking the part. Nice robes, Jesus talked about. They looked very priestly. They were all about the look and not about the heart. And that's what Jesus condemns. There are people who attend churches that are more about formalism, what the church looks like, what the pastors are wearing, the liturgy the church has. They're more interested in that than they are what goes on in a person's heart. The new covenant is about intimacy, not formalism. Believe me, every church has formalism. Every church. It may be a really contemporary worship service, and everybody's doing this, and they're doing this, and they're doing this. It may be maybe really contemporary, and yet I'm telling you there's a formalism because there's a repeat in what they're doing. There's a formalism. It's different, but there's a formalism. You know also that you're living in a new covenant relationship with Christ when you're concerned about equality rather than classism. You see this in the book of Acts. When the early Christians are beginning to grow in their faith, you flip over to Acts chapter 13. You have a church in Syrian Antioch. It's a large church, and it says there are people from different races in that church. They've gone from being primarily a Jewish group of converts, and now there are people from other nations that are gathered together, and they're worshiping God. You know that you're a new covenant Christian when you're about equality, when you're concerned about an orphan ministry and a widow ministry in Meru, Kenya, and you know that Jesus Christ is at work there because you're not concerned about classism, you're concerned about equality and how we can bring people together. Lastly, you know that you're living a new covenant life when you live out your faith in community rather than as an individual. There are a number of people that I've talked through a few years of ministry that believe that they can be a Christian sitting at home. Now, you may have made a conversion to Jesus Christ. That's not living out the Christian life. You know that you're living as a new covenant Christian when you're in community. And when you're in community, you understand that because Christ saved you, he knows you better than anyone else, that you should not look down on anyone else. So that when you go to a particular church, you don't go to that church judging the church and saying, well, I don't like what they're doing. I don't like that. I don't like this. I don't like that. Because that's not what I like. So I don't think I'll go there because I don't like it. If you're concerned about the community, you realize that you're with imperfect people. Anyone in here perfect? You're with imperfect people. Sometimes imperfect things happen, but you're so committed to the community that you want people to hang together and grow together. The problem with the church in the United States is we have so many dadgum choices that we can just simply slip in and out, and we're not committed to anything. And in order to grow in Christ, my challenge to you, if you want to be a new covenant Christian, hang in there in the community. Hang in there, and you will be richly blessed as you grow together in community. How did you do on the checklist here? Because this is my final question. Are you living a new covenant life in Christ? Is that you? That's the challenge of Hebrews chapter 8. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for all that you have done so that we could have a covenant relationship with you. There is nothing like this, Lord, in the world. And we see our world is messed up. We see it. And we know the world needs you. The world needs changed hearts. Help us, Lord, to be people who walk alongside folks that are struggling, that have views that are not of you. Lord, that we can make a difference. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.